Good morning to you. We are especially glad you're here today because, you know, everybody's out visiting somewhere and we've just shaken the sieve and this is what's here, our home folks today, and we appreciate you being here ever so much. We've already acknowledged the fact that George and Jean McMillan have a special day, 70th anniversary. That doesn't come along just every day, and, you know, it's quite an accomplishment, and they're wonderful people, and so we just want you to know about that. You may want to send them a card or give them a call, and they'll appreciate that ever so much. They're basically unable to be out anymore. They are still in their home, and their son Bill looks after them very carefully, and they still love each other very much, and they're just a great inspiration to us. Well, it's Christmas time, and that's always a challenge for me. One of the harder times for me to preach of the year. They're all hard, but the Christmas sermon always challenges me a little bit. Now, I've been sharing with you a little bit over some time something that I've really learned a little bit in the last few years. When you send your kid off to college so he can take psychology, the idea is that he can understand why his family is kind of weird, you know? And that's kind of the way we are. That's why we send our kids off to theology school, so we can learn, well, what's our family about, and why do we do some of the things we do? Well, I was a little bit relieved about this. All my life, I grew up hearing about what was known as the law of silence. And basically, the idea is, well, if something's mentioned in the Scripture, we're given a direct command, then it's authorized. If it's not mentioned, then it's basically forbidden, that the law of silence forbids. Well, I would hear about this, and I didn't hear many people talking about that. But when I did a little study in historical theology, I went back to the time of the Reformation movement. And it turns out that this debate that goes on really goes back to the time of Luther and Calvin. And Luther basically maintained the idea is when they went back, they overthrew the Catholic tradition. And so they said, our goal will be to go by the Bible only. And that's our heritage. We're part of the Reformation heritage that we take the Bible alone as our authority. But then they came to the question, well, if something's not mentioned in Scripture, it's not said one way or another, what do we do about it? Well, on the side of that question, Luther came down, well, if it's not forbidden, it's permitted. And Calvin came down on the question, if it's not authorized, then it's forbidden. And so we're actually from this Calvin side of the family, and that we would argue oftentimes as a child, I would hear sermons based on the law of silence, and that is that it was forbidden. Now, the birth of Christ is recorded in the Bible, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But as we know, there's no great special authorization there to celebrate the birth of Christ. Maybe God just thought, well, it's natural that people are going to talk about birth, and so that'll happen. But nonetheless, as we come down sort of on the non-special occasion day about that, and yet as we do that, there are other things to think about. Synecdoche is this in grammatical formulation, and basically it says that the part stands for the whole. And I sometimes would say, well, I just find it a little bit disturbing that people put so much emphasis on the birth of Christ when it's really his life and his ministry and finally his death is what really is celebrated in Scripture, and particularly his resurrection. So as we do that, though, I begin to understand, well, what people talk about when they talk about Jesus coming into the world as a baby, they're really talking about this. That is the portal. That is the entry of Jesus into the world. And in many ways, they're celebrating his whole life. And so really that helps me to understand it a little bit better. And this year, as I've sung carols and thought about things, I would think not only just about the birth of Jesus, but the entire life that he gave. Every time we come into it, there's always people that talk about the pagan origins and, well, what about that? And sure enough, when we lived in Illinois, it was a very worldly city that we lived in. And at Halloween, they had basically drunken festivals. They actually closed the main part of the college town and broke windows and overturned cars and did fun things like that to celebrate Halloween. Well, our kids attended a little non-denominational Christian school, and they didn't really want to participate in those devilish costumes and those kinds of things. And so they basically dressed up like Bible characters. And so you got to go in your get-up, but that get-up was to imitate a Bible character. And so what happens is that, yes, indeed, Christmas has its pagan origins. The shortest day of the year, December 21st, is the time in which we all begin to wonder, are all the lights going to go out? Is it going to get shorter and shorter? And at that turn in time, there certainly have been festivals and celebrations.
And yet it was taken over by the Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus. At this time of year, we always think about materialism. If you haven't spent yourself into oblivion yet, don't do it, okay? Life will go on, whether you get every heart's desire that you ever have. And the truth of the matter is that some of the kids will play with the boxes more than the toys. And so, you know, don't go off into that. I think as we come to this time of year, we also come to the idea of there's family interactions. And you know, Norman Rockwell paints the pictures, and I wouldn't take $1 million, literally, for all the family and being together and all those things. But there are always disappointments. We always sometimes expect so much and hope so much. And if it disappoints a little bit, it can be a challenge. And so Christmas is always a challenge. But for a few moments today, I want to talk about the birth of Christ. And as we think about this, I want you to see that, first of all, what we're going to talk about today is really, oh, little town of Bethlehem is the location where it takes place. Now, it's not really marked on this map, but toward the bottom, about a third of the way up or a fourth of the way up, you'll see the word Judea. And right above the word Judea, you'll see Bethlehem. And then just 6 miles above there, you'll see Jerusalem. And we sing the song, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Because the events that are going to take place today take place in the little town of Bethlehem. And here's one of the things that we know to get our background. And that is that David was born in Bethlehem, a citizen of Bethlehem. And David, the great king of Israel, stands in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so as we see Jesus, the son of David, he comes from this little town of Bethlehem. Now, only two of the Gospels give the birth narratives. And that is Matthew, and I'll concentrate on a section. And I want you to imagine that I'm doing something a little bit today. If you took a whole vacation and you took one picture, and in this picture you said, now this picture is just kind of a slice of our vacation, and I want to tell you about some of the things that happened before and some of the things that happened after. And oh, there's so much more that I can tell you, but I'm going to kind of give you a slice. Now, first, we're going to take a big slice, and then we sort of kind of get a smaller slice as we go. And one of the frustrations is that you can't tell everything about Jesus and his birth and all the ramifications in one sermon. And so each year we just take a little slice and we look. Now, listen to this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that he was disturbed. He's disturbed because he's a king and he hears that a new king has been born. And all Jerusalem with him. And notice that Herod is in league with Jerusalem. And that is that Herod and the Jews in this entire story are set in contrast to the wise men who are not Jews. They're from out of town. They're from somewhere else. As a matter of fact, they're not even God's people. And yet, others recognize the greatness of Jesus, while the Jews are jealous and reject it. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." Now, if the real slice that I'd like to focus in on today as we kind of zoom in and zoom out and talk about it is this little phrase that it says there. He asked them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. Herod's not asking this to worship. The wise men are asking it to worship. Herod is asking out of jealousy. He's asking it so that he can foil the reign of a new king, and he's asking it in order to interfere with their life. And yet, in this little statement here, what we're seeing is this very much packed statement. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. They're expecting the Messiah. They're expecting a leader. They're expecting a new king of the Jews. And in doing that, they are aware. And first of all, he knows enough to ask the question. It's based upon the wise men coming and asking. And then the Jews, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they also know. Now, fast forward, flip through your Bible, and what you see is that at this point in time, there's kind of a parallel here. There's a contrast. When Jesus is born, The chief priests, the teachers of the law are there. And they're answering questions about it. But when it comes time for Jesus to do his ministry, rather than those people rallying him around him and knowing that he is the king and supporting him and helping in those ways, they are filled with jealousy and envy. And so at the birth of Jesus, the religious leaders are there. And at the death of Jesus, the religious leaders are there. And in this case, they provide information that actually provides for their condemnation in the last because they have not believed in him. And so at both birth and death, we have people who are coming and bringing in focus. Now, what's taking place here is part of this whole package deal is the messianic expectations. They've been waiting for hundreds of years for a leader who would be like one who would sit on David's throne, who would rule, and who would be the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Counselor. And so last year's Isaiah sermon talking about the prophecy of Jesus feeds into this idea that Jesus now is coming and he is fulfilling what is written by the prophet. And so here the prophet says these words, Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And so when they do that, they're tying into the idea of prophecy. The idea that Jesus is the one to come. That he's going to be like David and he's going to sit on David's throne. And this small fulfillment of prophecy speaks to the idea that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so they know the prophecy. It's not unusual because David had come from there. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. But we'll talk about the star in a moment. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. The backdrop of today's lesson has to do with great heaviness of heart for those that are sick that we're caring about. It has to do with a country in which innocent children have been slaughtered. And it has to do with corrupt politicians. We live in a remarkably good society. I believe in our government. I believe in the politicians. I believe many of them are honest and upstanding. But as you think through the history of the world and you look at the world news and you see a country like Syria in which people are just being killed over hundreds and hundreds of people, and you take that to whether it be Syria or whether you take it to be Iran or Iraq or Rwanda, when you take it to these places, we see that throughout the history of the world, there have been people that are far more interested in maintaining their grip on power than to do justice and mercy and righteousness. And Herod here has got a plan. Hey guys, you want to know where he is? You see the star? You know where this king is? Well, when you do this, make a search. And when you find him, you let me know in order that I can worship him. Now, as you see this, you see a bold-faced lie. Our children were talking about a new game show that's on TV now. I hadn't seen it or heard about it, but they're telling about it where you come down to the end and you either say, I'll keep all the cash, or I'll split the cash with you. And if both contestants split the cash, they divide it evenly. If each of them says, I'll take the cash, they both lose the cash. But if one says, I'll take it, and the other says, I'll split it, the one that said, I'll take it, gets to keep it all. And it's a matter of intrigue. It's a matter of strategy. Maybe a little bit Survivor-like in people that do it. But they told me an episode in which this girl gave a very eloquent plea. I'll split the money with you. Yes, you can give that money to your charity. We'll all do this. Let's split it. And at the very end, she was a bold-faced liar. She took all the cash, much to the chagrin of the other contestant. Now, do people tell bold-faced lies? Not much to me, but sometimes they do. And here's this man, you go ahead, let me know where he is. When I get him, then I can worship him. Yeah, right. Sure you will. We know what Herod's going to do because we read the story. And that is that he's going to slaughter innocent children. And in doing so, he is going to try to keep his iron reign on power. When they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They're thrilled. Now they find Jesus. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. You know, one of the things that history tells us, it was Herod was a great schemer, and one of the things that he often did was use informants. He made a tactical error here. What he should have done was sent somebody to follow them. Then those spies could have come back and told him. But evidently he relied upon their goodness and their honesty that they would find it, come back and report to him, and then he could do away with this new king, this new rival. But they come, and we're not told how many of them, but we're told that they brought these gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. Now, when we talk about this, let's talk about signs and omens. First of all, do you believe in signs and omens? Do you ever say, well, I think that was just sent by God, sent me that message that this was supposed to happen? Somebody recently told me, I just think that was a sign because I ran into such and so that I was supposed to do this. And we don't always know exactly how to interpret the signs of what God is saying to us. But we do know that astrology is a sign that uses the stars in the heavens to try to predict certain things. Now, this ought to have a familiar ring to it. Now, first of all, let me tell you that in our family, we are very good astrologers. A few years ago, we went down to the beach, and Tucker and Easton went along with us, and I asked permission to tell this story. And so we're out chasing crabs at night, trying to catch them. And those crabs are fast, by the way. And there we are trying to get them. And all of a sudden, there on the beach, you could look up and see the stars, and it's so bright. And Easton says, look, I see the big dumper. So we know all about astrology, okay? They tell me that Link, you know, if you can look at the signs, then you know that the stars have patterns and you can predict things. And sure enough, I learned to find the North Star by looking, I think, at the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper one. I'd have to review my stuff. And there as it points up in the sky is the North Star. And they taught me that at church camp one year. And as you do that, you can find that there are certain patterns. Lynn Cochran told us one night, we were talking about this, actually the 12 tribes in Revelation, it's echoed from the Old Testament also to Revelation, were ordered around the camp in a signs that followed some pattern of the zodiac. It's very interesting. And so you go into a Chinese restaurant and there's the signs of the zodiac and the year of this, that, and the other. And we have people that do these kinds of things. And what happens is that people make predictions. Are you aware that people make predictions based on stars? Ah, the Mayan calendar. Because we go through this, and so they predict that certain things are going to happen based upon the stars, and the calendar can be extremely accurate. You can actually do many, many things, and there is great information. Lynn Cochran told us on a Wednesday night class that he flew across the Pacific Ocean, or at least a part of it, guided not by the latest radar devices, but by sighting the stars. And the ancient mariners could look at the stars, and they could find their path, and they could find their directions. And so these magi, or people that learn to look at the stars and understand astronomy, and so by understanding astronomy, they can find things. They can know things like about the seasons and things like that by doing those things. So there's nothing unusual about that. However, as you think about it, let's see, Nisha, there we go. Go to the next one. That when you look at signs, there was something dangerous about this. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you're disappointed that the world didn't end this week, but you know a lot of people are like, it's going to end? No, didn't end. In Deuteronomy, they said this, "When you enter into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, and who is a medium or a spiritualist who consults the dead." Because people tried to find out the future, and they tried to learn all kinds of things by doing these signs. Instead, this is what God says, "I want you to do." This scripture follows immediately. "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So there was a prophecy, and the prophecy is that Moses says that there's going to be one who is going to be like you, and you are to follow him. So Jesus here stands in the prophetic line of one like Moses who is coming. He is a prophet. He is to speak the words of the people. As a matter of fact, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Now, we just don't live in a world. We used to have the horoscope printed in the newspaper every week. And it was always funny to read your horoscope and see what was going to happen. As far as reading your horoscope and laughing and saying, based on the stars, this is what's going to happen, that may be fun. But what we're supposed to do in matters of religious authority is not consult mediums or look in the stars, but we're to look God himself. There is a question here. What is the star? How did that happen? Is it possible to astrologically trace back, because you can actually predict exactly the way things are going? It's watch-like in its accuracy. Can we look at that? We're not told exactly what happened. There's all kinds of explanations that can happen. It could have been some sort of supernova. There could be a genuine astronomically valid thing that led them in that way. It could be that God put us some sort of special sign that really didn't go according to that. It could be that there can be a number of things that can come about, but there's a very interesting thing, and that is in the Bible, angels are often referred to as stars. And we do not know what led these men. They are the consultants to the king. They're the people that study these things, but these men have seen this. And what we know is that God uses this way to tell them that something special has happened, and they find this star, they're led in a way by God. Now, when we see these men come, let me remind you again what I said to you. And that is that the Jews are not going to accept Jesus, but the pagans do. The fact that these people have come from the country of Iraq, and they are coming here to be the people that tell this, they are coming to show we do believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so it says, even though God's people have rejected him, those who are outside do that. And often it's people that come to Christ as new Christians that bring us the greatest zeal and the greatest joy in their following of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, he fulfills the prophecies. The nations you will dispossess do this, but as for you, you will lift up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. In the Old Testament, Balaam was hired. He was a hired gun. They wanted to bring Balaam in to testify against the nation of Israel as they fought against Moab. And Balaam came in and said, "Yeah, you pay me gold, I'll testify against them. I will call prophecies that cause difficulties for Israel. You pay me the fee, I'll say exactly what you want me to say." But God interfered with Balaam, and he put in Balaam's mouth the truth. And you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey and how the donkey spoke to him. But Balaam, instead of cursing God's people, he blessed God's people. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the word of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." And so in this prophecy here, we have the idea that God is using this star. God is fulfilling the words of Balaam. And as Balaam was a pagan who blessed Israel, so these three magi, wise men, court counselors who study astrology and astronomy, rather, these people have come, and they have come now to praise Jesus Christ, the new babe born in the manger. On this prophecy is fulfilled the words of David. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. And so Jesus is the one who sits on David's throne. And look at these last few words that talk about Jesus, who he will be. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Jesus was indeed the king, born in the manger, worshipped by the magi, fulfilling prophets. Jesus indeed was the ruler. Now let's draw this to a close by thinking about some things about then and now. First of all, hey, do I have to tell you people look to signs and prophecies and they talk about them? Is there anybody who didn't know that some people were saying the world's going to end and some went to the mountain and some looked for prophecies? We look for those things, and yet it's not in those things that we find the truth. We find the truth in God's Word. I'm troubled when I think of political discord in the world. When I see the news, and it doesn't matter if it's Africa or Asia or America or Korea, North Korea, where their people are ruling in terrible ways. When we know what Herod did in this case, and that is to take the lives of innocent children in order to protect his ruler, we live in an evil world with some people that will do evil things in order to make us give thanks, even if our government's not perfect. At least it has much to commend itself. In our world, we mourn innocent children as victims. We come with the joy of Christmas Day, and yet, even though we're hundreds of miles away, we know that in our society, we have innocent children who go as victims. And so Herod would do such a thing. And I want to say to you, it must have been a terrible world to have this baby born outside, born in the manger, not in a nice place, to have him stalked, to have him go to Egypt to get away from Herod. It was a terrible thing. But in the middle of this, God sent his son into an evil world. And let me wrap it up by this thing. Into a sin-cursed, politically corrupt, child-destroying, fortune-telling world, God sent his son according to his plan. If rather than just being all and caught up in the lights and the tree and the pleasance and the food and the finery, if my heart gets heavy when I think about people who are ill and evil in the world and those kinds of things, and if I get a little bit down, I begin to think about the story of Jesus coming into the manger. And what we see here is that prophecy is taking place for hundreds of years. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was done according to plan. And when Jesus came into the world, it was at the perfect time. But it wasn't into a perfect world. It was in a world like ours. A sin-cursed, politically corrupt, child-destroying, fortune-telling world. God sent his son. And he did it purposefully. And he did it intentionally in order that Jesus would die for our sins. And as we celebrate it today in the Lord's Supper, God loved us enough. It is a sweet story. It's a happy time to talk about the manger and the animals and Jesus' birth. That's wonderful. But when we really see the meaning that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, it makes us respond with great love. If you've been touched today by the songs that we've sung, as we worship Jesus, as you hear these words about how much God loves us, today, if you are a follower of Jesus, we celebrate. We come in joy, and we do bring happiness and joy. Jesus Christ has been born into the world, and so we do sing with all of our hearts, joy to the world. But today, we're not only called just to celebrate, we're called to follow. And if today you want to give your life to Christ, you want to come and declare your belief in Him and come and give your desire to confess that before men and be baptized today, that will be wonderful. Or if today there's some special prayer request you need, let it come forward and let it be made known or talk to one of our elders. But God has poured His love out upon us. Let's stand together and let's sing.